You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Oh, I forgot to clean up my my mess. I'm kidding. This is Stephen is sharing the word with us this morning. And these are some of Stephen's Bibles. Pardon?
Stephen's mess.
It's a very intentional mess, though. My name is Grant, and I have the privilege of serving as lead pastor at New Song Church.
My name is Melody, and I am a pastor also here at New Song Church.
Do you want to just, it's your birthday.
It's not my birthday today. It's my twin's birthday today. Yeah. I have four teenagers in the house.
They grew up so fast.
My birthday's Tuesday.
Any other birthdays this morning?
Lots of February birthdays everywhere.
Oh, yeah.
Lots. Yep.
Excellent. Happy birthday. Would you join me in prayer as we seek God's face, as we ask, as we seek, as we knock this morning? Father, we thank you for this new day. Thank you for the sunshine that has showed up. Thank you for the rain. And Lord, in that we get to enjoy that, but it's caused a lot of hardship, both the dryness and the rain. We pray all for all those who are struggling today because of the challenges of weather and nature in recent months. We think about others in our community for whom their struggle is much more internal, that those who are struggling with isolation and depression, anxiety, with grief. Have mercy, Lord. Christ, have mercy. We pray for our world, our nation. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of anger. Lord, bring us peace, and may we be peacemakers. May your people around this nation, around the world, be people who pray for peace, who work for peace, and who will reach across to others and invite them to join. This movement, your kingdom, is here with us, Lord, and we say, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless this church with all that we need to continue to serve you with excitement, joy, and energy. And we thank you that you are faithful, Lord. Be with us this morning and this time as we sing, as Stephen shares from the Word. May we not come with anything but anticipation and an understanding that we are welcome, that you invited us here this morning, and that we are loved. Therefore, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Imelda, my dear friend from San Dimas Retirement Center. This is the crew. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Woo! So, a couple of things we're celebrating. We went hiking, some of us, yesterday. And we've got a little photograph. This is how we do it. We take a picture. And it was a really fun time. We went to, where was it, Santa Fe? No. Oh, I'm terrible. Every time I can't remember. There's too many Santa Fe's and Santa things, and it's a dam. Elizabeth, where did we go? Santa Fe. I got it right. Santa Fe Dam. Really beautiful. And we actually went for the first time ever. The Nature Center was open, and we met people who like run that. They actually do a nature walk. So we're going to probably sign up sometime when that starts in April and take a little wander around, see the flowers that should be coming out by that point. We also went. Did anyone do anything special on Sunday? Super Bowl, right? We went Super Bowling, some of us. It was kind of a mistake because of a Scottish person trying to make a calendar for men's ministries, forgetting that one of the highlights of the year happens on Sunday the 9th. So we went bowling, though. Some of the guys came, and we had a really good time. Not too many injuries. I actually got a couple of strikes. I was very proud of myself.
Were the bumpers up, though?
You said you wouldn't say that. Chris said he wouldn't tell you. Yeah, and the little ramp where you roll the ball down, you know? Perfect placement.
That's why no one hurt themselves. You guys had all the...
Yeah, all the helps.
Yeah.
Melody.
Sorry. Well, something else that we did this week on Monday, the women gathered together, and we had a Galentine's night for ladies' night, and it was... like 40 plus women were there, and we had a waffle bar. Look at all those beautiful ladies. We had a waffle bar with all the toppings and all the great things. So it was just a wonderful night. Linda Buck led us through putting together some beautiful, beautiful cards that people took with them, put out in the mail, took to a friend. But one of the things that we really focused on that night was to create these cards for the community around us. And I was just so floored by how many cards these ladies made. I had so many cards to give out. So we gave out to, the pantry guests on Thursday. And then on Friday, I took a little trip down to San Dimas Retirement Center and was able to give some out there. And it was just a wonderful way to reach out to, again, just beyond these walls, beyond ourselves. And it was such a joy to be there for a little bit. So we just wanted to celebrate that with you all. And just, I have a few extra. So if there is someone in your life that perhaps you want to encourage this week and say, hey, God loves you, and, maybe that's it. Don't say Valentine's Day because that's past. But just a little encouragement. Please see me afterwards. I have some extra with me. One of the things that we want to be praying about this week, specifically Friday, Saturday, Sunday, is that Stephen and leaders of the youth group are taking our high schoolers up to Big Bear for a winter retreat. And yeah, I'm so excited. Two of my kids are going, but there's about 20, 25 people between leaders and students going up to Big Bear. So let's just pray for them to go up with safety, have a lot of fun, and also be willing to ask, seek, and knock what the Lord might have in store for them this weekend. So please keep that in your prayers. And then I do want you to save this date. We want you to announce it as soon as we can. Wednesday, March 5th is Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday marks the 40 days prior to Easter. And what we do here at New Song is that we invite you to come to just pray with a pastor or an elder. And we really just take the time that day to pause. A lot of people, what I've realized over the years, and, just go to Ash Wednesdays to get, the ashes imposed on them, just kind of as a thing that they do, something that they check off a box. And this day and this time of Easter, this journey, is so much more than that. And Ash Wednesday really is a time where we invite Jesus in, when we invite Jesus in to our lives and to really reflect. So if you want to know more about that, there is on the app, on the website, there's a lot more to Ash Wednesday, what it is, what it isn't. So, but please save that time, March 5th, to be here between 6 and 8. You can drop by at any time in that hour, those hours, and we will be here to pray with you.
This evening we have an event. We were in a sermon series about understanding this amazing word that we've been given, we call the Bible. And I wanted to give us some practical kind of hands-on experiences with that, because apart from that, we come on Sunday, we hear about it. Perhaps we'll go home and maybe approach Scripture in a better way, maybe a healthier way, maybe a more consistent way. But I wanted to give some hands-on stuff. So this evening is the first of three Sunday evening events over in the other building. Just think about ways to engage with God's word. Given that it is a living word to us, that it is addressed to us, how might we meet God in his word? So this evening we're going to do one of those first times together. Nothing scary, and you just need to bring yourself, bring your Bible if you have one, bring a notebook and a pen if you have one. But if you haven't registered, that's okay. 6:30 in the other building this evening. We'll be probably an hour to an hour and a half max there. And then for the next two Sundays, we'll be doing a couple of others of those. So we lost a dear sister in recent time, Deanne Lathrop, and yeah, we miss her. We miss her presence at the table back there. Just want to let you know, in case you haven't heard, that there will be a memorial service for Deanne on March 1st at 2 p.m. right here in the worship center. I'd encourage us all to show up for her family. Her brother Daryl will be here, and other family members and people that have known Deanne through her life. But if we could show up, that would be great. The second thing is, Daryl asks if we could do Soup Sunday. The next day is actually Soup Sunday, so it's going to get a two soup weekend. But it was. He said, "It's Deanne's jam with Soup Sunday. She loved it. Even when it was a bit difficult for her, wasn't eating a lot, she would get a few select soups brought to her table. So if you are someone who'd like to sign up to bring some soup that day, there's a sign up outside in the foyer out there on the table. Please sign up. Just your email and your phone number, and we will reach out and we'll organize that. We have some cards out there also. We had these here last week. If you are interested in involving yourself in some of these events, whether it's men's or women's or the hike, by the way, the hike is going to be March 22nd, will be the next one, Saturday, March 22nd. So if you haven't done it, it's fairly accessible to most kinds of hikers, right? It was pretty good, pretty flat. But also men's and women's and student ministries, there are calendars outside on the table, so pick one of those up. In the seat backs, there are three things. There's connect cards. If you are a guest with us this morning, maybe it's your first time or you've been here for a little while, we'd love to know who you are and start sending you just basic information about things you might find of interest in your journey with Jesus. There are prayer cards. If you've got something you bring this morning that is weighing heavily, or you just want to thank God and share with your community about what he's been doing in your life, fill in one of the prayer cards. There are also giving envelopes. We are fully supported by the participants in New Song that show up here for one another. So there's many ways to give to support our budget. We appreciate every donation, and we would do this together. These can all go in the box at the back of the room here by the doors, or there's a box also in the foyer. I think we have covered everything and even more. So I'm going to invite our student ministries pastor, Stephen, woo-hoo, to come up here and share with us in our series. Thanks, Stephen.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are you all doing today?
Excellent.
Good. Did everyone get their coffee, if you like drinking coffee? Yeah? Well, good. You know, we've been in this series called Interrogating the Bible, asking essential questions, eight essential questions of the Bible. And honestly, I love this series. I love it in part because of my own relationship with Scripture. Like, I wonder if I went around the room and asked each one of us, I bet that there'd be vastly different stories of our relationship with Scripture. For some of us, it might be it might include times of difficulty, it might include times of joy, it might include times of struggle, but I feel like we all have this kind of relationship, especially growing up in kind of the world we live with the backside of Christendom and having Christianity be a little more of a commonplace in our world. And you know, for my relationship with Scripture, I grew up in the church. I grew up and had a deep love for Scripture since I was in elementary. Like, I was one of those kids in the elementary thing that raised my hand, knew the answers, studied it, liked it, enjoyed it, and all the other kids looked at me like, what is he doing? Like, that doesn't make sense. And so I always had this deep love for Scripture, and it went into a lot of areas of my life where even going into deciding what to do for school. There was part of me that wanted to follow my grandfather's legacy and go into the Navy as a pilot. Later I learned that my bad eyesight keeps me out of that. But I ended up deciding to go to Life Pacific down the street to study Scripture, because I enjoy Scripture. It's a world of history, it's a world of these testimonies of faith. And even in some of my hardest times that I've shared with you guys that I've struggled with depression, that I've hated being called a Christian, even in those times, I had this complex relationship with Scripture where, I don't know if you guys have ever had somebody come up to you and, you know, and you're in a weird place and they're like, you know what, just trust in the Lord with all your heart. And you're kind of like, thanks. You know the Scripture's true, but at the same time, it almost feels like there's an emptiness behind a phrase like that, like you're just trying to dismiss me. But at the same time, I could be like, you know what, I don't want to hear that verse. And at the same time, have another verse where it says Jesus mourned, and sit with that and be like, I can mourn, it's okay. Scripture, even those times for me, was a guide. Even in this complex area, comforting me, drawing me. And so the question that was put for me to address today is the question of which. Now, which is kind of a funny question, right? I was like, man, this one's a challenging. Which what? Which? What are you talking about? And just like the other questions, I think it could be easy to kind of dismiss it as saying, which, there's only one right answer, you know, the Bible, okay. But it's important to interrogate this. It's important to ponder. It's important to challenge Scripture as something approachable, as something relational. And so we approach it with different questions. About a month ago, Grant had mentioned in one of his messages that it's not about worshiping Scripture, but worshiping the God that's revealed in Scripture, meaning that we can approach Scripture with these questions, with ponders, and nothing's off the table. We can ask it. So today, I'm going to be addressing three critical questions. And there might be a little bonus one at the end, but three critical questions. Which books have been considered Scripture? Which translation is most helpful? And which Scriptures do I prioritize? This is one of the reasons why you might see up here is my collection of almost all my Bibles, partly because I like Bibles. I collect quite a few Bibles, but also at the same time, when you're a student studying to be a pastor at a university, it seems like the one gift everyone gives you is, here's a new Bible. And you're like, thanks, I'll add it to the rest. This is great. So I have a lot of Bibles up here, and even this, you could kind of see this idea of which. Which do you start with? Which translation? There's one story in the Bible that's always made me ponder this question of which. And it's the story when, before Jesus starts his ministry, when he's led into the desert to be tested, it says in Matthew 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus replied, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and said, all this I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Now, we're not going to be diving deep into this scripture because there's a lot more there that's not on the topic of which. But one thing that's always fascinated me about this scripture is three times the book of Deuteronomy is quoted by Jesus. And one time, the book of Psalms is quoted by the devil. And so I've always looked at this, and obviously we know who's in the right and who's in the wrong, but which scripture is more important? Are they not both scripture? Which matter? And if we were put in the same situation, which scriptures would we use? There's a place of discernment here. And so it just sparks to mind that this is an important question. The question of which is actually an age-old question that's been asked for generations and generations and generations and eons and eons. And so we're starting with this first question of which books have been considered scripture. Now, sometimes when we approach things like history, and just to warn you, this is a little bit of a history lesson. Sometimes when we quote it, it can look like this, a church membership class where someone's saying, hey, this is where all of the different areas of the entire history of Christianity came together, and here's where we came along and finally got the Bible right. We did it. And then everyone in the class says, wow, Jesus is so lucky to have us. We did it. And I love this meme because it's kind of true. Sometimes we act like that. We act like we're here, we got it right, and forget all the rest of the history of the church. But for thousands of years, things have been put together. God has been speaking. God has been revealing to his people. And we are part of this legacy that we walk into. The Bible didn't fall from the sky, but was actually accumulated over history. And so I wanna give you guys today some key points in that history. And before we jump into the history lesson, so some of you might love this, some of you might be like, oh, I hated history. But first, a core conviction of mine. A core conviction is that what we have today, when we look at our Bible, each part, each decision, each manuscript, translation involved the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit was a part of all the processes, so we can't look at one and be like judging, oh, this happened, but what about this? The Holy Spirit's doing a work over history. And second is a very important term when it comes to looking at what books should be included in the Bible, and that is this term canon. Some of you guys might know what the term canon means, but basically it's what's accepted as genuine. So if anybody likes any superhero fans, Marvel fans, okay, a few of you. So in different universes of movies, they use this term to say what is considered actually a part of this universe, the Marvel universe, the Narnia universe, what is canon? And in scripture, it's a similar thing. What is considered genuine scripture? Which books should be in there? Now, last week, Grant had talked a little bit about Moses and how God encountered Moses, and Moses encountered God through the burning bush, and he spoke to God face to face and was told great mysteries. According to tradition, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, were written by Moses. That's the tradition. That's what has been followed for many years. But there's also different theories about how this came about. Like when we think about someone writing it, we think that someone sat there and wrote and wrote and wrote for days till they had it. But history is a little more complex than that. One of the theories, which mind you is not accepted by everybody, but is a prominent theory within theological communities, is a theory that was developed by a German scholar named Julius Wellhausen. That's a picture of him up there. And he started noticing in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which is the most important books to the Jewish people, he started noticing there was differences that were kind of strange. He started noticing that there were different names for God used in one verse to the next. Different names like Elohim, different names like Yahweh, different names like El Shaddai. And they're used in different portions that didn't seem too consistent. He also started noticing that there were different literary styles. Like if you read Genesis 1 versus Genesis 2, you might notice that both of them tell the creation story, but very different ways. They don't contradict each other, but the first Genesis 1 tells day by day exactly what happened, and then the Genesis 2 goes into Adam and Eve and the story and closeness of a relationship. And he started developing this theory according to different points in history of the Jewish people of Israel of how it was all developed. So he came up with this theory of four sources, or it's also called the documentary hypothesis, where basically in the history of scripture, a lot of this was oral tradition, meaning for 1,000 years, it was something that was, or I guess 400 years, it was something that was spoken, that the entire first five books of the Bible would be talked about, would be told, would be memorized, which is a practice still practiced within the Jewish faith today, to memorize the entire first five books of the Bible verbatim. So it'd be oral tradition, which in some senses is more accurate than even written tradition at that time because it was so important. And then because of the literary styles, there was different sources, which they call the J source, the E source, the P source, and the D source, which all just represent the different names of God. The J being the Yahwist source, And they were different, and they're written at different periods, and then at different periods, people came in to what was called redacting or looking at it and adding the parts from their oral tradition and the parts that made sense to put together these manuscripts. Some important ones include the book of Deuteronomy is very different than the other books, and it's theorized, because it's literally a copy of the law, it's theorized that that was actually written during this time of King Josiah, when none of Israel was following the Lord, and they found in the temple the books of God, and they said, hey, you know what? We're going to recommit Israel to you. And they rewrote it down, the Deuteronomist. Or it's theorized the P source, which would be the priestly source, was a source that during the time of the exile, when Israel was out of their land, these scholars wanted to emphasize the importance of God on their political structure, on who they are, and they wrote down their oral tradition to put it in stone. But some of this, like the P source, was the more dry, the more, the day by day. So a good example of this would be that it's considered the P source for Genesis 1 and the J source, the Yahweh source for Genesis 2, something that's a little more relational. Now, mind you, this is just a theory. And during these times, books would be passed around. The Torah was the most important, but there were books like the writings being passed around. There were books of the prophets being passed around. People would read these books. And around 200 BC, so meaning about 200 years before Jesus, is when things started coming together. The Jewish canon, what was considered genuine, was starting to be put together, and this was called the Tanakh. Here's a picture of it, and it stood for the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, which would be the law, the prophets, and the writings. And I think some of these books would look familiar, right? These are the books of our Old Testament, put together. Even if you don't see a name up there, some of the minor prophets, they're included in the 12. The minor prophets, the 12 of them. And this was what the Jewish people were starting to put together, and it was our Hebrew Bible, but also it was commonplace in the Jewish history and the Jewish tradition to debate. This wasn't a closed canon. It wasn't like they closed the book and they put it away and they said, that's it. They would talk about it and debate. Should this be in there? Should that be? Is this genuine? Is that genuine? At the same time, most of Israel was experiencing something in historians call Hellenization, or how the Jewish faith was becoming more Greek. And so the entirety of the people started speaking languages that were not Hebrew, but rather Aramaic and Greek. And so around the same time, it's according to tradition, the king of Alexandria in Egypt called together 72 scholars and said, hey, translate the entirety of the Old Testament into Greek so that we could read it. And this was the Greek Septuagint. Oddly enough, this included some books called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, there's a few, we could put up a few of them up there, like Maccabees, 1st Esdras, Judith, Tobit, Wisdom of Solomon, and there's even inclusions to Daniel and Psalms. And the word Apocrypha specifically means hidden. It means something that is not considered genuine yet, partly because it's too new. So all of these books of the Apocrypha were written within the last 100 years prior, and they were just too new to include, but the Septuagint, this Greek version, included them. And it was strange, like, why would you be including these other ones? Well, mind you, it wasn't closed. The canon wasn't closed. They were still debating. They were still discussing, what is this in Scripture? Which one should be genuine? Around this time is when Jesus came on the scene, born, had his ministry, served, taught. And it's estimated that most of what they had to read, what the Jews were reading at that time, was the Septuagint, was this Greek version of the Bible. And Jesus quoted a lot from this book. He quoted a lot from Deuteronomy, a lot from the Torah. Oddly enough, he never quoted from the Apocrypha itself. But in John 10, he did go to a festival of dedication, which comes from the book of Maccabees, the time in between the Old and New Testament, the time where they saw God, the modern-day Hanukkah, is celebrated from this time in Maccabees, and Jesus celebrated at this festival, something that came from these Apocrypha books. After Jesus died and rose again, Christianity began to be formed. And these men, these disciples of his, began to write down what they remembered and pass around their testimony so more people would hear about Jesus. Even more than that, there's others who didn't experience Jesus but would write down things about this. These are epistles and Acts, all of the New Testament that we have. And you can see this in Luke 1, 1 through 4. There it is. Luke 1, 1 through 4, where the author of Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us just as they were handed down to those from the first eyewitnesses. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated things from the beginning, I too have decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." These books were the start of trying to make sure everyone knows what happened with Jesus, get the word out, get the testimony out. And this was the goal of each of the authors. This is why we have four gospels, because each of them said, "Hey, I want to make sure you know the account," and each of them have four perspectives. What's interesting is these books, the gospels, Acts, and the epistles, were all actually considered apocrypha. Before they were included in Scripture, they were considered to be hidden things passed around one book at a time, the same way that the Old Testament Apocrypha started, in this area where it's just one by one people were reading it. Yet as the church grew and years passed, there came a point where more gospels were being written than made sense. Gospels of people who didn't interact with Jesus, but were trying to maybe get a certain point across or get people to follow their version of Christianity. And this was called Gnosticism, which stood for some kind of hidden knowledge besides Christianity. And it was considered heresy, and they started writing different books. Some of these books, including ones that aren't accepted into the Bible, like the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip. These books that the church decided, hey, these are not going to be part of official canon. And so the church started to be having councils around what should be in and what should be out, which books are considered scripture. This was around 300 AD after Jesus' death. And some of the questions that they added into this process of which books included questions like, who was witness to Jesus? Is this person someone who actually saw what Jesus did? Does it line up with the rest of Scripture? Or does it teach a message that's totally different? And another really important question is, which one did they see the Holy Spirit moving amongst their churches in? Which books had an impact on the people, the church, the people of God? At this point, the church did not accept the Old Testament Apocrypha, the books that I had mentioned before, like Tobit, like Maccabees. And oddly enough, at that point, it kind of fizzled out. The Old Testament Apocrypha was literally just from 200 BC to 100, and then in my study, it seemed to disappear. No one talked about it. And time passed, and as time was passing, different people rose up, the church fathers. Some four, including these Old Testament books that they still quoted. Some like Augustine, St. Augustine, who we have quoted up there in the Essentials Unity, Non-Essentials Liberty, All Things Love, that he was fully for, hey, these Old Testament books that are not included, we should put them back in. We need them apart, they're important. And there's also other voices like Jerome, who was one of his contemporaries, who said that they shouldn't be in it. Jerome's the one who wrote the Latin Vulgate of the Bible. And around 500 AD, so meaning year 500, our time, in around 500 AD, things started happening. There was someone named Martin Luther. Has anybody heard Martin Luther? It's a pretty common name. He did something pretty interesting. He wrote 95 reasons why he thought the Catholic Church was wrong and nailed them to the door. And actually, he did it quite a few times before they finally noticed him. And he stood on something called sola scriptura, Scripture alone and basically told the Catholic Church, hey, you guys missed the point. You're not letting people read Scripture for themselves. You're not letting people decide for themselves. And you're wrong. He was actually a student of Jerome, the one who was against them being in the Bible. And he says, when speaking of the Apocrypha, these books that were not included in the Old Testament, like Maccabees and etc., he says, these books that though not esteemed like the Holy Scriptures are still useful and good to read. Meaning he didn't think they were just useless. And actually, Martin Luther is a pretty funny one because he also disagreed with some books we have in our Bible today. He thought that the book of Hebrews, the book of Jude, the book of Revelation, and the book of James should not be in Scripture because he thought they talked too much about the works and not enough about the faith. Hence, James says faith without works is dead, and he disagreed with that. He said, no, you need faith is all that matters and all that we're saved by. And at the same time, with the Catholic Church having this opposition, they actually did something interesting at the Council of Trent in 1546, decided, you know what, the Apocrypha, that would have just been people quoting that, we're going to include it officially in our canon. And at that point, they officially brought in the Book of Maccabees, what we would call the Apocrypha books. At this time, the Protestant Reformation, meaning all these churches that were part of the Protestant history, the side that split from the Catholic Church, all these denominations and ways of following God came together, and slowly the canon of Scripture began to be more and more set in stone. Thousands of years of trusting God to inspire these people, both to write Scripture and to take out Scripture that doesn't align with his heart. This is what we're looking at. Are you guys still with me?
Yeah.
You guys awake? Anyone need a stretch, a coffee? All right, that ends our history lesson. But the real question, as you can see, this question of what Scripture should be included and not included is actually really important to our history of faith. And really it comes down to this place of what is holy versus what is helpful. What we consider holy would be what we have today, what we've trusted in the people that have come before us to put together. This is the Word of God. This is what we believe is holy, is sacred, set apart. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit still doesn't inspire today. That doesn't mean that there's other books that could still be helpful for our walk of faith. I think of books like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Excellent book for, I don't know how long it's been, but for so long that has been helping Christians understand their walk. Books like St. Augustine's Confessions, books like the Anglican Church's Book of Common Prayer, tools to help us understand, not things we worship, not even things we see as sacred, but just tools. I think of it similarly like we use worship songs. Sometimes worship songs can express a deep meaning of Scripture without using the words of Scripture. And they speak to our heart that are helpful. It also brings up a question, which books or which things should be left out of Scripture? Which things should you not include in your life? Well, first, things that don't line up with Scripture, like our fathers of faith that came before us, things that don't line up with the heart of God, things that don't point to the Spirit of Jesus. And really, it comes down to this question of discernment. Discerning through seeking the Jesus of the Bible, by actually reading it, knowing what it says, praying, trusting that God works through you, your conscience as you pray, and trustworthy counsel. Going to those around you. I've had students come to me and say, hey, I want to read this book. What do you think? And there's been times I say, hey, you know what? This follows the Spirit of God. This is great. And other times I've researched it and I said, hey, please don't read this book. It just veers off so slightly away from who Jesus is. So then we come to the second question. I know it's been a little bit, but which translation is most helpful? This is a question that I have been asked probably 100 times by students. Which translation should I read? That's all you want to know. Most of the time, that's all you want to know from a Bible college student is which translation? And it's a hard question considering there's about 900 English translations, and not even considering the 4,000 other languages around the world the Bible's been translated into. But the first place to start is to realize that the Bible was not written in English, but rather written in things like Hebrew. Looked like this. Something that is very foreign to our language. It was written in Greek and Aramaic. These different languages, which are very limited, have been very limited by the English structure. English is rather simple compared to many of these languages. If you ever was a part of maybe a Latin culture, I know my mother came from Brazil, and often she would be like, you know, there's not an English word for this. Anyone ever experienced that? Yeah. So that's literally the same thing with the Bible. Is there scholars that are sitting there and like, well, there's not an English word to describe what it's doing here. And so we get this spectrum of translations, a spectrum from more word for word to more retelling and paraphrased. And the hard part is sometimes the word for word is more accurate, and sometimes the heart of the scripture itself is actually more accurate. And it's very hard to decide which one to do. When I study in school, when we study and parse each Hebrew, we use typically like the NASB, something that is more word for word, literal, but then we bring in other translations such as the NIV, such as the NLT, and help understand these are other ways people have understood the heart of the scripture. This is one reason why we use the NIV commonly, because it's kind of a middle ground one. It's kind of one that comes on both sides. It's easier to understand. And also, all these translations are actually being updated. Did you guys know that? And some people think, well, if it's updated, then, you know, the Bible's not new. Well, actually, we discover new things about these ancient languages all the time. Most recently, two things that big discoveries. One was the Cyrus Cylinder, which was discovered in 1879. There's me and Jess, my wife, at the British Museum seeing it. It's this little tiny cylinder, but it actually speaks of when Cyrus the Great told Israel to go back to their land, and it's written in multiple languages, which is like the most amazing thing to scholars, because we say, well, we knew what this word was in this language, and we knew the heart behind this, and now we can understand this word better. And we start updating our understanding. Another great discovery was the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, literally by a little shepherd boy that threw a rock into a cave and heard a crack and was like, oh, there's something in there, and made one of the most great discoveries for biblical scholars in the recent history. Some of them, manuscripts, are even older than the ones we have and have helped us understand the language and helped, honestly, these men and women that sit in rooms around scripture and argue about one or two words for decades. About what their meaning is. Even today, as I've taken classes on Hebrew and Greek, and there's still times where I'll read this word and I'm like, I don't think that fits, and look up the Hebrew and say, hey, you know what? I think the NAV got that one wrong. They missed the heart on exactly what that word means. So understanding that every one of these, when we ask which translation, every one of these is someone's interpretation. You have to have a little bit of trust that God's involved in the process. God's involved in the process of translating these. So when you pick up a Bible and you say, oh, this one's different than this one, and this one's different than this one, there's some point where you just trust that God's involved in it. Some books, like one of my favorite translations, the Action Bible, this one's great for kids, right? It's great. But at a certain point in your life, maybe you should move on from this, right? Different versions can help at different places in our lives. And honestly, the best remedy if you're struggling with which translation to read is to read multiple translations. To compare and wonder, why does this one use this and this one use this one? And it helps you understand a more broad range of what it means. So which scripture should I prioritize? This is another common question. Are there books that are more important than the other? Going back to the conversation with Jesus and the devil, why is Deuteronomy more important than Psalms, it seems like, in that moment? The easy answer would be no, all scripture's the same. But I would challenge that maybe it's not so black and white. If we say in the essentials unity, what's essential to Scripture, the most essential thing is the person of Jesus. We're not people who follow Moses, we're people who follow Jesus. Now, Moses followed God, and God was revealed in Jesus, so it all ties together in the end, but Jesus holds the centrality of our belief, who he is, the way he interpreted it. In Matthew 5, Jesus makes a statement about the law. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will ever disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others to do accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called the greatest in the kingdom. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here very clearly states that he's not getting rid of any part of Scripture. He's not replacing it. But I would argue that the fulfillment of the promise is maybe a little more important than just the promise. Without Jesus, none of this matters. We could go home and we're still longing for someone to come and save us. But we've had someone who came and saved us, Jesus. He is the centrality of all of it. And here he even says, knowing Scripture that's not the point. It's not the point of having it all memorized and having the verses down. But because the Pharisees and the teachers had it all memorized, right? They knew exactly what Scripture said, yet there was something missing. And I think this is what he's pointing to, a verse in Ezekiel where he says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put a spirit in you and move you to follow the decrees and keep my laws." See, it's not just about knowing it. It's about letting the Jesus of the Bible absorb it in you. Letting the Jesus of the Bible move in your heart. So what Scripture do we need? Well, Mel was talking about last week that the Bible connects. Where does it connect? Everywhere in our lives. But it's different for each person. Someone just starting in the faith, I would tell you, read the Gospels. Read Jesus first. Read John, read Mark, read Matthew, read who Jesus is. For someone growing in their faith, read the Old Testament. Learn the background. And honestly, we have a great gift in modern days in our cell phones. You could Google verses for when you're sad. Even on the Bible app, at a certain point, I think they changed it. It used to be emojis. You could just click the funny emoji and it would pull it up. Now I think it actually says by topic. You could say loneliness. Click it. It'll give you some verses. There's things for every specific situation, and it's just knowing where to look, how to look. And once again, it brings this process of discernment. So lastly, when we ask this question of which, I think it's important to acknowledge that which path does the Bible point us towards? Is it a path of rules? Is it a path of religion? Is it a path of limits? And I would say no. Jesus actually says something very different in Matthew 7. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if your son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? So in everything, do to others what you'd have do to them." This sums up the laws and the prophets. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Scripture is a way that we ask, that we seek, that we knock. And there's a promise that when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, we will receive. He brings up this illustration. Parents, there's parents in this room. How many of you guys would trick your kid when they're hungry? None. So therefore, knowing God's our Father, he wouldn't trick us when we seek to know him, to reveal himself to us. And he offers this path of life. Jesus says in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me will never be driven away. For I have come down from heaven and do not do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those who have been given to me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. See, this path that Scripture leads us down, the path which Scripture guides us is a narrow path. But we are given this bread of life to sustain us on this journey. This narrow path requires humility, it requires honesty, reflection, it requires a lot of us. But it's the only path that leads to life, and we're not alone on this path. Jesus himself is with us. And honestly, it would be easier to take the wide path where we can look at other things besides Jesus. We could feed ourselves with other things in life. It's easier, but it doesn't lead to life. We're going to be going into communion in a moment. And just a reminder, this isn't a time to commune with friends or catch up, but to take the elements, to remind us that we're not filled with things of this world or empty religion, but we're filled with the person of Christ. So in your own time, we'll have a space in the front, a space in the back, that you can go and receive the elements, and then return to your seat, and we'll take them together. Some of you may know that I made a promise when I was a kid to always take communion. It's like a place to surrender to the Holy Spirit. But also to remember this stuff isn't empty religion. After Jesus mentioned about the bread of life, he said, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in me. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood remains in me, and I remain in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so does the one who feed on me live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Please join me. Dear Jesus, thank you for today. Lord, I thank you that you are the bread of life and you've worked through Scripture over the years to give us what we have today, and would we not take that for granted, but engage with your word, engage with your Spirit. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. And I pray for anyone here that feels far from you, that you draw near, that you let them ask, seek, and knock, and find you, the bread of life. Amen.